Thank you, Lord. Father, we come before you, and we just thank you for your love and your mercy, your long-suffering, Father. Ask for your grace right now upon me, upon the listeners, Father, any discussion we have. Lord, that you would lead us into having your heart towards things, and that we would have a purpose to have your heart in all things. In Yeshua's name, amen. All right. As I said to you at the beginning, earlier today, being a Messianic Jewish congregation, whether you are Jew or Gentile, you've really latched on to the Messianic Jewish way of life. You really have. If you have two separate lives, you don't really have a life that's Messianic Jewish in your home and the way you live, you won't feel this. But if you really latch on to the Messianic Jewish way of life, the way you live changes. The way, how you eat, how you, what you do, what you don't do, your speech changes eventually over time, and how you view things. One of the key things is that you begin to understand more clearly the Jewish foundation of faith in Yeshua and those things related to that. And it puts you in a very strange place, if you're honest. It really does. Because you'll find that though you proclaim Yeshua, Jesus, as Messiah, as King, as Lord, or in the Christian world, the Christ, that on one hand, people will see you as being belonging to that camp because you proclaim him as Lord. And theologically and biblically, you do, because there are not two Messiahs. There's only one Messiah. And if you're in that Messiah, no matter what shackle you want to hang out up front, and your denominational worship and all those sort of things, whether Jew or Gentile, if you believe Yeshua is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the only name under heaven by which men must be saved, and you've received him, and you proclaim his death and resurrection, it connects you with people around the world who are all types of shapes and color and everything. And so in that one sense, in being part of that, you are part of the larger world, shall we say, of Christianity. But at the same time, there's some things about us that make us different, because on the other hand, not all of the Christian world will celebrate the Moedim, the Feast of the Lord that God gave to Israel. And yet in Messianic Jewish congregations, we seek to follow that and to connect ourselves with that. And then that swings us now over to connecting to the larger Jewish world that follow the Feast of the Lord and the Moedim given to Israel. And so now we find that whether we know it or not, that we end up finding ourselves connected to the larger Jewish world. And we find ourselves following a life cycle that probably more identifies with the larger Jewish world than sometimes identifies with the larger world of Christianity. And so you find this connection over there. Yet, if you go with a big smile on your face, thinking that open doors are going to be given to you at the local Orthodox synagogue when you come in with your Yeshua pin on the side saying Yeshua is Mashiach, and he's now, and we know him, don't think that you're going to be invited to the front row to be very much a part of the community to share Yeshua in that community. You will suddenly find out that you are out of step there as well. So it puts you in a very strange place when you really embrace Messianic Jewish life. And people don't fully understand you. And we could spend lots of times talking about the nuances and other things that happen between the two communities. Now, we are committed to proclaim Yeshua as Mashiach to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentiles, those who are non-Jews. We believe that Yeshua is for anyone who will come. But we do believe that the gospel is a Jewish gospel. There's not a Jewish gospel and a Gentile gospel. There's one gospel, and that's Yeshua is the Messiah, the promised son of David, and all the things that go with that, which includes Israel and the Jewish people being at the center of the purpose and will of God. And non-Jews have to accept and understand that God didn't start something new, but he actually opened up the door that non-Jews could come in and be a part of this movement of God working with his people of old all the way through to Yeshua, through the apostles, onto the day of Shavuot, not Pentecost. Yeah, theologically it means the same thing, but we're going to call it what God called it, Shavuot, to the outpouring of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, that all of that is the move of God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with his people, Israel. both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That is what that is. And it's not till many years later that the non-Jews are allowed to come in as non-Jews and be a part of that community so that you end up having Jew and Gentile together. God's purpose is to bring salvation to the whole earth. But in a way that allows nations to be nations, and in a way to allow Israel to remain the nation that he has placed his name and his people, and that out of Israel, the scripture says, out of Zion shall the word of God go forth into the whole earth. We are unapologetic about that. That is what we believe. And if you've been part of us and you don't believe that, then you haven't been listening. Because we have not proclaimed anything else but that. We don't view that we have somehow Israel's been done away with and God has started a new thing. We see this as a continuation of God working with his people, and he's opened it up. Now, we do invite all people. It doesn't matter who you are, what your background is. If you want to get salvation, then come through Messiah Yeshua, whether Jew or Gentile, he's for you. But understand that if you're not Jewish, that understand that you're tapping into a movement that is tied to the workings that God has been doing all along through his people. And so we see that the non-Jew is partaking of being made partakers of the commonwealth of Israel. We see that, as it says in Romans 11, that the non-Jew is brought into a place where he's eating of the fatness of the olive tree, and he's not to boast against the natural branches, but really he's supposed to be in a place of prayer, praying for the natural branches. That means the Jews who have not accepted Yeshua as Messiah yet, praying that their eyes will be open, that they will know Yeshua, and in the meantime, while you're waiting for that, that you demonstrate through your lifestyle a holiness, a righteousness, and a love for Torah, and a love for the Jewish people and for the house of Israel. Would the whole church do that, boy, would it turn things around. That is not the history, though, of the church. So that's where we are. That's what we're about. And we love brothers on both sides. We have a love for the house of Israel and Judah, and we have a love for the larger body of Messiah, and it is larger than you could possibly imagine. Messianic Judaism is a fringe movement of a fringe movement. We are so tiny in comparison to the largest Christian world, you would not even fathom how small we are in comparison to the world of Christianity. But that's okay. Because when you have an arrow, it is the point of the arrow that's most important and where God is moving things. Yes, you need the rest of it there, but it's the point. And I believe God has moved the Messianic movement in a place to become the point of what God has been doing. And we see that happening around, that where people embrace this understanding of Jewish people and Israel and the house of Israel, God does wonderful things. Miraculous signs and wonders begin to take place. And so I know that God is moving things in that direction. So today's topic has to do with something that if you've been part of a Messianic community for any length of time where you've really embraced it, and for me, this is 30-plus years that I've been a part of the Messianic Jewish movement since my days of college. And I tell you, I've met all types of people from various denominations in Christianity, from various groups within Judaism, to those who are in Judaism who are secular, who don't care anything, don't even believe there's a God, to those in the world of Gentiles, so who some are Christians, some are not. But I tell you, there are certain questions I get asked, and this is an appropriate day to bring it up, because the day is December the 25th, and the vast majority of the Christian world is celebrating Christmas today. The vast majority, not all of it. There are Christian groups that do not. That's not a new thing. That's something that has been done throughout the ages. There have been Christian groups who do not. A lot of you, if you study history, how many of you knew that the Puritans, who played a part in establishing this country in the North, actually made it against the law to celebrate Christmas? They made it against the law. It was part of their colony rules that you could not celebrate. You had to go to work on December 25th. They said it was not a holiday to be taken. And the reason why they did that, it was out of reaction to where Christmas had become and gotten so commercialized, so pagan, so far removed from emphasizing Jesus that they couldn't step with that anymore, that they finally said, enough's enough, we're not going to have anything to do with it. And there are other groups like that today that do that. But overall, the vast majority of the Christian world from charismatics to non-charismatic, from Catholicism to Protestants, the vast majority, from word of faith to overcoming, shouting, jumping, swinging on the chandelier, Pentecostal holiness, the vast majority of the Christian world celebrates December 25th as the birthday of Jesus. And so, when you meet people and they want to know, what do you believe? And you say, I believe Yeshua is the Messiah. Well, and they might ask you, where do you fellowship? And you say, well, I'm part of I go to Ahavat Yeshua. Ahavat what? What do you say? Ahavat Yeshua. It's Hebrew for love of Jesus. Oh, Jesus. So you believe in Jesus? Yes, I do. And then one of the questions you will be asked as you begin to talk about what the congregation is about. Well, we got Jews and non-Jews. We believe Yeshua is Messiah, and we express our faith in Messiah through the biblical days that God gave to Israel. And, you know, and they're like, oh. And then the question comes. And the question is, do you celebrate Christmas? You know, and I've heard that over and over again. 30-plus years, I keep getting that question. From Jew and non-Jew alike. A lot of my Jewish friends, I meet them for the first time, and they try to understand who I am. Maybe they're looking at me from distance. They see me take over for Passover. They kind of get to know me. Well, Ralph, where do you go? You go to a synagogue center? So I tell them who we are, where I am, a leader in a Messianic Jewish congregation, and then they come. They go, do you celebrate Christmas? You know, one of the things that this year I started thinking, not that I haven't been thinking before, okay? But I really started thinking on this thing. Why that question? It really bothered me. Why, out of all the questions that could be asked, you know, what kind of music do you use? Do you believe in, you know, whatever, any all kind of question. Do you genuflect or do you, you know, something? Why is that one of the most popular questions that people want to ask? Do you believe, or do you celebrate Christmas? Why that one? And it's always puzzled me. So I've spent the last 2.5 weeks talking to lots of people. Some of you have already gotten a call from me, and I've talked to you on the phone. Some of you I just talk face to face. I've talked to people at work. Anybody I can just kind of entertain. To my wife, you know, she has to deal with my mental things, you know, so she has to sit there and endure me bouncing things off of her, but firing questions her, and all over the place. I've been asking. I want to know, what are people thinking? Why do they ask that question? I even put the question to my colleagues in the Union of Messianic Jewish Congregation, and many of them responded back with their feelings on why they feel that is the question. Let me deal with the response that I get commonly. A lot of people thinking this is why it's asked of the Jewish people. Do you celebrate Christmas? A lot of people felt that the reason why that's asked is this sort of a litmus test of the level of seriousness you have to Yiddishkeit. How much are you committed to Jewish life? You know, you say all this stuff about Yeshua and this, that, and the feast and the Jewish and kosher. Do you celebrate Christmas? Almost like a test. How far over the edge have you gone? How far away from Judaism have you departed that you have now, you know, I got to really figure out, you know, how far have you given yourself this thing? Do you celebrate Christmas? And it's almost like a test to see whether or not you really are serious about Jewish life. Now, the funny thing about that, it depends on whose Jewish person you're talking to, because there's some secular Jews who have no problem putting things in their house that are very Christmassy. Some of them might feel a little guilty and call them Hanukkah bushes, but most won't go that far. But there are people openly just embrace the days. In fact, one of my colleagues told me a story. He grew up in New York. He's a little bit older than I am, and he came out. He's a Jewish guy. He grew up in a Orthodox family, and his Bubba, his grandmother was here, who came over to escape persecution. They all lived in one apartment flat in New York, where Grandma lived upstairs, and they lived down, and his parents and all that. He said that, he says, this came straight. He says, you know, in that generation, a lot of the Jewish people who came here had trees, Christmas trees, because they came to America. If you know, this is what the Americans do. Okay, well, we'll just put up a tree, and it's pretty, and we'll do that. And nobody thought anything about it. Now, some of the older generation, like, well, we don't feel so good about it. And he told me one story it happened in his family, where his Bubba lived upstairs and his mom downstairs, and she just thought the tree was so pretty, so she put one up in the house. And then got a phone call because his grandmother said, "I'm going downstairs." And said, went downstairs, and she got the call ahead of time. Said, "Oh, no, she's coming." And they took the whole tree and shoved it in the closet and closed the door and plugged it and tried to hide it in the closet, have tea with grandma. And then grandma left, and then grandma turned and said something along the line, said, "Don't think that I don't know that you got a tree in here. I know you put up a tree." She was really aware of it, that tree. And then she said it was a shame that, you know, you're hiding it and you're doing that and you can't come clean with your grandma about what you're doing. But he said, but it was the attitude was more of looking at it as a cultural thing, so they didn't think anything about it. So that's there. But overall, the consensus was that people were checking to see, well, how Jewish really are you? Because some people are aware of some of the things with Christmas and associated with it. Now, from the Christian world, I believe the question on one level is to ask you, do you really believe in Jesus? That's what they're really trying to ask you. They're not asking the right question. But for some reason, celebrating Christmas has come to a level that you can say all you want about kosher and Shabbat and all that, and they'll wrestle with you with that. But boy, you know, have your guys thrown out Jesus is what they're really asking you when they say, do you celebrate Christmas? Now, some are going more sociological. In other words, they want to know, what do you do in your family? What traditions? And really the question they're asking you is really, how do you observe Christmas is what they're asking you. So it's a real big thing for people about this whole thing. And it's almost a puzzling thing that this has become central to all the things about being a believer. You'd think questions would be things like, are you living holy? Are you living righteous? Are you committed to God's word? Are you treating your children right? Are the children obeying the parents? You know, maybe the Big Ten, you know, the 10 sayings. Just kind of walk through that. Do you love God and have no other gods before you? Do you steal? Do you murder? Do you commit adultery? It seems like those would be more important questions to ask than whether or not how you celebrate Christmas. But those are not the questions that are asked. In fact, you can do some of those things, but as long as you got the tree and all that, then you're okay. But it's interesting, and it makes me wonder, well, maybe people have lost the real emphasis. So that's my dilemma this year. That's the thing that's bouncing around in my head as I've thought on these things. So my daughter reminded me of a message I gave many years ago where the question comes, do you celebrate Christmas? And over the years, I've given different answers to how people can deal with that. And she remembered one I gave years ago called Yes, No, Maybe So. Yes, No, Maybe So. Because you have to ask the question, which is a very legitimate thing to ask. What do you mean by Christmas, and what do you mean by celebrate? Because you don't know what people really mean unless you ask them, what do you mean? Now, what I find out from some is what they really mean is this. Not whether or not you believe in the birth and resurrection of the Messiah, but they really want to know how you observe. Do you put up a tree, and do you exchange gifts? That is what a lot of people are asking you. In fact, I got in a discussion with one person I work with who goes to a Protestant denomination. She loves Jesus with all her heart. She can't quite figure out who I am. And she has puzzled me a lot because of some of the things she just didn't know. But we got into this very discussion, and that was the issue for her. And when she asked me the question, so did you raise your kids with a tree and exchanging gifts in Santa? And I said, no. She said, none of your children? No. And her mouth just froze. She just literally froze. And I said, are you okay? I actually said the words to her, are you okay? Because I could tell she was shaken by my answer. And she asked this question. So what do you do on December the 25th? And I said, what do you mean? What do you do in the morning? I mean, when you get up in the morning on December 25th, what do? I said, I go have breakfast. That's what I do, like I do on the 24th and the 26th and the 2 weeks before. I mean, I don't know what you're asking. you know? And I was fascinated. She couldn't get past that point. She was, I mean, I think if my children were younger, she may have called Child Protection Services and said, this man is abusing her children. And she's like, well, your children, they okay? Are y'all okay? I don't know. Jonathan, you okay? You thinking about it? Benjamin, you all right? Rebecca, you okay? You're not now messed up? She's traumatized by it. Sandra, we traumatize our kids. Oh, well. Hallelujah. I am so fascinated by people's reaction to that. So one of the questions you need to ask people is, what do you mean by celebrate? Is it a question of acknowledgement or observance or both? I have said to some people, what do you mean by Christmas? If you mean by Christmas, do I believe in the miraculous birth of the Messiah? Then yes, but not just one day of year. It's foundational to my walk every day, every waking moment. I am thinking about the fact that God sent his son into the world. My whole life centers around that reality of the miraculous birth of the Messiah. If that's what you mean, then okay, yes. But if by that you mean, do I put up trees and Santa and all that stuff? No, I do not do that. And some people are curious. Well, okay, they're openly like, well, why? And I tell them why. And other people are frozen like this girl, like, how could you do that to your children? That's awful that you've done that to them. But I think it's a very valid question. It's one you're free to say to people. And then other questions, what do you mean by celebrate? Observance. What do you mean? How do you celebrate? If I told you I did, would you follow up the question, well, how do you celebrate? Most would not, because they've already assumed in their head to celebrate Christmas means you have a tree in your house and you exchange gifts. That's what's in their head. They've already decided how you do it. Now, over the years, I have met lots of believers who have different things. And I've heard different traditions that I've never heard before growing up as a kid. Here's one that a guy I know who very loves the Lord with a lot of his heart, and he was trying to find a way to put Jesus back at the center in his family, but he came out of a strong tradition of December 25th and Christmas, and it's been part of his family for generations, so it was hard for him to shake that. So he came up with a tradition. The tradition was that on December 25th, they baked a cake. That's the first time I heard this. It's weird. They bake a cake, and they sing happy birthday to Jesus, and then they all eat the cake. I like the cake idea. I mean, I like cake, you know. The cake is great. But that was a different one, an unusual one. I know others that try to get more into the sense of helping the poor, and instead of powering kids with a gift, they take their kids out and have them to help other people. So we're going to go buy some food. We're going to buy this for somebody who's unfortunate so we can express the love of God to them at this season. And so people have different things that they approach this. And if you went around, you could get all kind of answers, and probably in this congregation, you may find that people have different views and attitudes to the extent that they will acknowledge Christmas in any form or fashion. Some may be very reactive to the whole idea of even thinking, so reactive that they can't even bear hearing the story of the birth of Messiah. Because they're so reactive, why? Because they've done some research and found that there are many things that are associated with modern-day Christmas that don't come from the Bible but come from pagan influences. And so in the reaction to the paganism, it's almost like, I'm not having anything to do with any of this. But sometimes you can react to such an extreme that you end up throwing away stuff that's good. So the Scripture says, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. And so you have to test it and be careful about our, let's not be reactive, let's be proactive. Let's think of a way that we can go forward in a thing, not just react to everything. We build our whole lives to reacting to things that people have done. We never will develop a tradition or something foundational that has the life of God in it. We will always be people that are just big naysayers to everything. God hasn't called us to be naysayers. God has called us to be God-sayers, to proclaim God and his truth. And so we may have to take a closer look at our reaction. Other of us, because of strong tradition, and they keep it a secret, you know, I won't name the person's name. I know one person for years that I noticed around December they didn't invite me to their house. The person did not let me come to their house. And any other time they did, but for some reason I sensed, and I found out why, it's because they had heard me many years ago. I gave a full teaching of the origins of things that were pagan and Christmas, and he got so nervous that he didn't want me to know that he had a tree in his house. And so he didn't want me to come near, and finally he came out with it and says, I've got wired up at his house, but he was in at the door of his house. He wouldn't even let me in. I'm standing out in the cold. He wouldn't let me in the house. I'm like, hey, man, it's kind of cold out here. Oh, well, I got to tell you, you're going to see something that's going to, might shock you. You know, and I walked out, oh, you got a tree. And he was shocked that I didn't shock so crazy about it. And there are reasons for that. But let me try to give some guidance without digging into all the details today. I believe the scriptures gives us principles. And I don't like to dictate things to people that I cannot absolutely put my finger on the word of God about something. Now, as a leader of a community, I believe that we have authority, and Marcellus, I know, agrees with me, and so does Michael Rudolph, that we can set standards for the gathering of the community, of what we do as a community, and we can establish that, and we have authority and right to do that. And I'm going to show you from Scripture where some leaders did that with some things. But I really like people to respond to things by faith. I'd rather spend a lot of time with people debating, wrestling, until they can come to the place of faith for something, of to do it or not to do it. Because I believe there's a blessing when you can walk in faith in something than when you just do it because somebody else does it. We're supposed to be people of faith. And faith is not just faith is built on the Word of God. It is a foundation, is the Word of God. Faith is not the stuff you dream up in your own head. You know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. It's the Word of God that directs you. So what I like to do is I like to give people principles. The first principle is in Romans 14. Now, Romans 14, in general, was dealing with an issue about foods that were offered to idols and whether or not you can eat foods offered to idols. Some believers felt that, you know, it's just an idol, and I don't care, and do that. And Paul mentions that in Corinthians, and he makes it very clear that they are free to do that. Paul himself acknowledged that's just a statue. And you say, well, why would anybody want to buy food offered to idols? Well, and, you know, the Jewish people were not the only people who sacrificed. See, God gave Israel a whole sacrificial system. Guess what? The pagans had a sacrificial system, too. And they didn't offer their sacrifices up to Adonai. They offered to the various gods. But the thing about it, they had some of the same rules and concerns about bringing the best meat. They didn't offer up blemished animals. The pagans didn't use those, just like God instructed Israel not to use blemished animals. The pagans had some of the same standards. So if you lived in Corinth, see, what they would do, these pagans would bring their animals to whatever temple of the gods they were worshiping, offer it up, give a small portion to the temple for the use of the temple, and then the rest of the meat was sold in the marketplace. So if you wanted to get some quality meat, one of the places to buy the quality meat in the marketplace was in the marketplace. But more than likely, if that meat did not come from a Jewish person, even though it was slaughtered correctly, the thing is, that meat would more than likely have been offered up to one of the pagan gods. So now here are these pagans, or former pagans, have come to faith in Yeshua. They have a long history of going to the local marketplace and buying their meat. Now, the question is, well, can they continue to buy their meat in the marketplace? Paul gives two answers. And one answer, he says, yeah, because it's nothing. I mean, you're going to bless it in the name of God afterwards. Don't worry about it. And in the same breath, he says, but you need to be careful because you might cause your brother to stumble if they see you going into the temple to get this, that, and the other, they might think that you're involved in temple worship and you should pull back from that and not do it there. And he kind of gives, yes, you got the liberty, but maybe the liberty is not the best thing for you to do. So he really tells people to pray over it. Well, Romans 14 is dealing with the same issue. See, some believers said, well, because we're not sure about where this meat may have been offered to, we're going to be vegetarians. We're going to only eat vegetables. And that's what Romans 14 starts off with. We're going to only eat vegetables, and we're not going to eat any meat at all. Because we just don't know if the meat that we bought, that somebody secretly may have said, this meat is offered up to some foreign god, so we're just going to eat vegetables only. That's all we're going to do. And then Paul says, well, some people have no problem eating meat. Paul seemed to be one of those that overall he had freedom to eat things. If it was slaughtered the right way, it didn't bother him because he knew the truth of who God, who created all things. Same thing with certain fast days. Some people set aside certain days to fast that are not proclaimed in Scripture, but additional fast days. And they say, well, you got to fast on this day or that day. And Paul says, look, you know, basically in a nutshell, he says, be fully convinced in your own mind on this area. And he starts off Romans 14 with these words. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. He talks about doubtful things or doubtful disputations or disputable matters. In other words, he's not talking about things that are clearly proclaimed in the Word of God. He's talking about things that have come later. Can you eat French fries at McDonald's? See? Sandra says no. You need to have her home cooked French fries. Evelyn says yes. She says she lives on French fries from McDonald's. But those are some of the new things. It's part of, if you know anything about Jewish halakha, as new inventions come on, new things come up, you have to begin to wrestle with things. As new man gets knowledge to create a new object, you got to come up with new decisions. You may not agree with all decisions. For example, does anywhere in Scripture say you cannot drive on Shabbat? Of course it doesn't say that in Scripture. But in the Orthodox community, no. Not because driving is work, but because of the spark plugs that are in the car spark a fire, and their understanding of not kindling a fire is that you can't have any light, and I won't spend a lot of time going to all the rules around halakha about kindling a fire, but they have tons of them, and so they decide you can't drive a car because they feel that that would be a violation of Sabbath because your car would be kindling a fire. Now, I don't believe that's what the Scripture meant when it says you don't kindle a fire because of the Hebrew words that involve. I think it dealt more of a huge bonfire, and it was a larger fire that was involved. But that is some of the stuff. That's a new thing that people, communities might come to different understanding. Passover. Can you eat corn at Passover? Ashkenazi Jews say no, you cannot. Sephardic Jews say yes, you can. Ashkenazi Jews say corn and beans are leaven. Sephardic Jews says no, they're not. So if you're going to go eat, if you're going to have a Seder in your house and you're going to invite somebody who's an Ashkenazi Jew, you better not have beans and corn at that Seder. But if you know that person is a Sephardic Jew, he may be wondering why the beans are not in the Seder. Like, where are your beans, man? They have special dishes just for Pesach that are Sephardic tradition. Because there were different reasonings and interpretation of determining what's chametz. And they have different opinions about it. And so they have a term for that. It's called minchag, which is a local custom. So each community developed their own different customs about what you do and what you don't do. And you try to respect that custom when you're in that community. Do you understand that? Do you follow me so far? So here in Romans, Paul says, let's talk about these disputing over doubtful things. For one believes that he made all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eat despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be able to stand. He will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, I think Paul was dealing with fast days, and there were those days, but I think the principle is still given to us, that there are going to be things where we have different opinions about how you do it. And people are going to have their arguments for why they should do a thing, and people are going to have their arguments of why you should not do the thing, but it's not the type of thing that you can put your finger on in Scripture and say, you can't do this or not do this. And so my principle to you is when you come at something that is a disputable thing, take a step back and pray. Because it's better to walk in love with your brother than to cause a break between your brother over a disputable thing. Oh, I can't, I think you guys are sinning. You, how dare you have corn and beans at your Seder? The judgment of God is on you. Well, that's way beyond Torah. Understands a different interpretation. Yes, you can hold your conviction that you're not going to eat corn and beans. And I, it's funny, this guy at work, he was raised from an Orthodox background, known for years. And he had slipped, he had fallen away from God altogether. And recently he was coming back and trying to reestablish where he was. So he was trying to plug back into an Orthodox community. And when Passover came, you know, he had a hard time because he had gotten to the place of, you know, corns and beans. So he was trying to keep an Ashkenazi Seder. And he just finally came to me and says, Ralph, I can't do it. I can't do it. I miss certain spices and food. I just wanted at my Seder. He says, I'm going Sephardic this year. So that's all there is to it. I'm having a Sephardic Seder, and that's all there is to it. And interesting, I liked his spirit in this sense. He never condemned the Ashkenazi for their practice. He just simply says, I don't see that that's what Torah tells me to do. And I want to walk in the liberty that I think Torah has given me. And I want to experience other foods that I believe is within the framework of what Torah says concerning Pesach and what is chametz and what is not. And I think he had the right attitude because he didn't have a judgmental attitude. If he did, he would have to reject most of his family, which is Ashkenazi. But he didn't have that attitude. And I think that that's what I'm trying to get across to you on this principle. You may have a personal conviction about something, but you must be willing to step back and say, okay, hold it. Is this really thus says the Lord type of thing? Or is this something of my own convictions on it and I need to give some space? So that's the principle. I haven't told you what to do and not to do in the matter. I'm just telling you that's the principle here that I think we find from Romans 14. Now, here's interesting things. Give you some examples. Fasting. If you ever studied it, you know, here we say we pray for Israel, we care about Israel. I'm curious, don't raise your hand, but do you understand there are many feast days on the Israeli calendar that are not on our calendar, as far as American calendar? I mean, and there are many fast days that are on the Orthodox calendar that you may or may not observe. Like how many take off for the fast on Tishri 3? For the governor that was slain under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar by Ishmael. How many of you are fasting on that day? How many of you take time to remember Yitzhak Rabin on the Remembrance Day for him in Israel, prime minister, assassinated, 1995? How many of you celebrate the Sigd? That is a celebration in Kesvan 29 by the Ethiopian Jews in Israel. So they had a celebration when they were in Ethiopia because they were persecuted by the local Christian groups there, persecuted them, and they were being persecuted in a great way, that they developed a time based on Nehemiah where they would get all the people, all the Ethiopian Jews together to make sure they weren't falling away from Torah. And so they would take time to read the Torah. And they have this, and so when they moved to Israel, they actually is now sanctioned as an official government holiday in Israel that the Beit Israel, the Ethiopian Jews, can have a day to celebrate, to remember the importance of Torah. And they gather together and they go through the book of Jeremiah and Nehemiah and re-encourage their people concerning the things of God. But I don't think many of us do that. And it's this time, in fact, it's done 50 days after Yom Kippur. And it's something they've been doing since the 15th century. It's very old. How many of you celebrate the 10th of Tevet, the fast for the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar II. How many, now hopefully some hands go up, how many remember Holocaust Remembrance Day? Or how about Tisha B'Av? That's a main key one. That's the remembering the destruction of the first and second temple, and also all other disasters that have happened to Jewish people through the years. It's been expanded. It really just started off to remember the destruction of the first and second temple, but it's come as a strange thing, but a lot of disasters have happened to the Jewish people on that date. Whenever they're kicked out, they got kicked out of Spain, it was during that time. And so it didn't take long for the Jewish people to realize, wow, there's something about this time frame. It was when the temple was destroyed. Let's remember this. Let's be in sadness. Let's fast. The things that are going on, let's seek the face of God. Now, here's the thing about it. All these days I've mentioned, you're not going to find a place in Torah that says you must keep these days. You're not. How about some other days? They have a new year for trees in Israel. Like we have an Arbor Day here. They have one similar in Israel. Where you remember the planting of trees and those sort of things. Or how about this one? We have the 4th of July, but Israel has an Independence Day as well that is celebrated. When Israel was reestablished as a nation. These are major days, do you understand, in Israel. This is, if you're going to be a good Israeli, if you're going to be committed to the community of Israel and also the Jewish people, these are days that you will embrace and become a part of you. But not a one of them are mandated in the Word of God. Not a one of them. But that's okay. Turn over to Esther. Ninth chapter. Verse 20, Marcellus. Oh, you got it up there? Esther 9, verse 20. And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were all in the province of King Ahasuerus. Next. To establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the days in which the Jews had rested from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them, and from mourning to a holiday, and that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written to them. The feast of Purim was not spoken from Mount Sinai. But yet Mordecai, because of the position and the ruler and the reign he had, and the victory that God gave to the Jewish people during the time of Esther, that Purim is established as a holiday within Judaism till this day. And Mordecai is the one to establish it. And for those of you who have something against giving gifts, he clearly said, give gifts to one another. Especially sending things to the poor. God didn't mandate that directly. Now, I believe God was in it. People are seeking his face. And so Purim becomes a day that is remembered in the scriptures as the great hand of God moving hidden. The hidden hand of God. Rabbis say God is there, but he's hidden. You can't see him, but he's there and he's moving behind the scene. Pretty much how we relate to God today, yes? We pray, we believe God still moves, we believe he answers prayer, but he's not openly going, right! But he's working and he's moving. He was moving then. He didn't come on Mount Sinai and shine bright in those there. He didn't come in that way, but he was answering prayer and delivering the Jewish people out of suffering and certain destruction that was coming. And so that we have the Feast of Purim, and I don't think anybody here been a part of Messianic congregation at all would be against celebrating Purim, which has gift giving. So sometimes people have a hard time. Well, you know, I don't see anything in the Bible says about changing gifts, exchanging gifts, for Jesus' birthday. Well, God never mandated changing gifts for any of his feast days, but he worked through Mordecai to allow exchanging of gifts for Purim. And likewise, also Hanukkah. God did not mandate the celebrating of Hanukkah. He didn't. But yet Yeshua is where? At the temple on Hanukkah. Why? Because of the meaning attached to it. That the temple was restored from the influence of the pagans. Now God didn't come out and say, you shall celebrate Hanukkah, set up a Hanukkah, light the shamas, light the other candles, thus says the Lord. No, you're not going to find that, I'm sorry. You can search the Tanakh all you want, you're not going to find that in the Word of God. But does that mean that Hanukkah as a day of celebration is something bad? Quite the contrary. The leadership of the day, the people who were given victory to restore the temple, and the people themselves received the day as a day of celebration to remember God's mighty hand. And why am I saying all this? Because I'm trying to establish some principles here. That even though you may not find something directly commanded in Scripture, it doesn't mean that what's being done is not good and can be lifted up. Some people, their approach, they think, you know, they come into the Messianic movement and they come in and say, well, you know, we don't do that Purim and the Hanukkah thing because we can't find that in Scripture. We don't see that mandated. That's not one of the ones given from Mount Sinai. We go, okay. It's two that's mentioned in God's Word, and it's the victory of God over evil men. Why not celebrate? Why not be excited about Israel being established as a nation again? I would hope you wouldn't move to Israel and say, well, you know, that's not one of the days that God mandated in Scripture, so I'm not celebrating Independence Day in Israel. But that would help you to get the message of Yeshua across to those on the other side. Sarcastically, I'm saying. Do you understand what I'm getting at here? There are things. And here's what I find with people. I find people sometimes take these strong stances against something. And yet, in their own lives, you find out they have all kinds of things they celebrate. You know, the anniversary, their graduation day. Oh, we're having a big party. Who are our daughters graduating? I'm having a big party. Going to celebrate, big time celebration. Marriages. When did God tell you to celebrate? He commanded you, thou shalt have big celebrations on your wedding. So I find, excuse me for saying it, I find a little bit of hypocrisy when I find people with those strong attitudes. So we got to be a little bit more open about what the Word of God is showing us. Another principle is found in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 and 10, 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. There is a certain amount of freedom that you have in Yeshua and God. But Paul is writing in both of these passages and saying, look, they're lawful to you. You're free to walk in certain things, but not everything you do is expedient. Just because you have a liberty to do something doesn't mean that what you're doing is a good thing. Decisions you make go beyond your body. You have to think about how it affects your children. You got to think about how it affects your family, your neighbors, your whole congregational community. So a lot of times that's one of the downfalls of American system is that we're so me-centered. We think everything centers around us, and if we feel that if we like it and it's okay, it shouldn't matter how it affects other people. But I want to say to you that God put you in a body. And you're connected to a body. And the things you do affect the body. So don't use your liberty, don't use your freedom to say, well, I can just do whatever I want to. It may not be expedient for you to do certain things. Sometimes I don't do certain things, not because I don't think I can't do them. I think I can do them. They're lawful for me. But I realized that doing it could cause somebody else to stumble. And so it's better just to leave certain things alone altogether. Even though I have liberty, we have to have a responsibility to each other about the things we do and how we do them. And say, will this cause my brother to stumble? Maybe it's not worth it, me pressing my liberty in this area might cause somebody to fall on their face. So I need to back off and say, okay, it's lawful to me, but it's not expedient. It's not a good thing to do. Galatians 5:13 says, use not your liberty for the occasion of the flesh. You may have liberty to do something, but you got to ask yourself, from where is it coming from? Is it coming from a direction of the Holy Spirit and seeking to magnify God? Or is it coming from just an opportunity to feed your flesh? We're not to do things simply to feed our flesh, meaning things that are of the sinful nature. Don't look at it as, well, I have liberty, I can go do this. No, just because you have liberty, you should be using your liberty to draw closer to God and to be committed to the things of God. So that's another principle. So we want to have the principle of realizing not to argue with disputeful things. Give people space in those sort of things. We got to realize that all things are lawful for us, but not all things are expedient. We should not use our liberty for the occasion of the flesh. Next principle, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17. Separate oneself from the unclean thing. So we have a responsibility to be discerning that some things are unclean. And I'm not talking about food here. There are unclean foods, but that's not the thrust of this thing. There are some practices, there are some rituals, there are some things that are not of God. And the call that Paul puts, and this was written not to the Jewish believer, Corinthian was written to Gentiles, non-Jews, and he's saying to these guys who were former pagans, separate yourselves from the unclean things. You need to move away from the life that you had before that was rooted in paganism and unrighteous things. And you need to move away from those things and you need to cling to the things of God. So take that as a principle as well, to separate yourself from something unclean that's not godly. Deuteronomy 12, next principle. Do not copy the pagans and worship God with the ways of the pagans. Now, you got to be careful here. This does not mean if the pagans do it, then you cannot do it. You know what I'm saying? Be careful here. This does not mean if the pagans do it, then you cannot do it. Our focus is on the Lord, not on comparing ourselves to pagans. For examples, pagans had sacrifices, musical instruments, songs of praise, fast days, rules about what you could eat and not eat. So therefore, should we just throw all that down? Oh, well, the pagans have sacrifices, so we shouldn't have sacrifices. Oh, the pagans use a musical instrument. There are Christian groups that won't use musical instruments because they said the pagans use them and said they don't want anything to do with it. When God clearly says every string instrument, all these type of things to praise God with all these instruments. But yet people, what they're doing, they're no longer looking to God for guidance. They're looking over at the pagans. Oh, well, look at the pagans. They have musical instruments. We can't have musical instruments because the pagans have musical instruments. Let's see what else the pagans are doing. Oh, look at that. They have sacrifice. Cease, tell the Levites to stop sacrificing. It's wrong to sacrifice because the pagans are sacrificed. Oh, let's go back over there and see what else they're doing. Look at that. They're dancing. Oh, we can't dance before God anymore because the pagans are dancing before God. Let's go back over here. They're having a fast day. No more fast days because they're having fast days. Oh, they're having days of feasting. No more feasting days because the pagans have days of feasting. That is not what Deuteronomy 12 is saying at the end of the chapter when it says that when God brings Israel to the land, he says, don't inquire how they worship their gods lest you be tempted to worship God. God is saying, God has already given and prescribed the things of how to worship him. And it includes sacrifice and fast days and praise and worship and dancing and lifting up holy hands. That's our focus. Our focus on the things above, not things below. We're not looking over and trying to uncover all the things that are pagan. We're looking over and trying to figure out how to exalt all the things that come from the Word of God. That should be our focus. Not putting our finger in our brother's thing and say, do you know those things are pagan? Those are pagan, 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 pagan. And they look over you and say, what are you doing? Well, I don't do anything. Nothing. We're just an empty vacuum. And we have nothing to offer. Now, why don't we push forward to exalting the things that God has shown us so that people look over like, wow, they do things differently. And that should be our focus. And that's the other principle. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast to what is good. We have a responsibility to test it. New things will be coming up all the time, and we have a responsibility. Hebrews 13:9 tells us to be established in grace, not with strange meat. And the strange meat is saying doctrines and teachings that did not benefit people. Look, I'm going to tell you, you have all kinds of philosophies coming up. And we need to just establish ourselves in the grace and the good things of God and not be carried away with every little strange doctrine that comes along. We need to stay rooted in the Word of God and our practices. So, summary on that. One, doubtful disputations or disputable matters. Take a step back. Don't build a strong foundation on something that you really can't prove from the Word of God. If that's your conviction, fine. But give space that somebody else may have a little bit different conviction and may be doing it as unto the Lord. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Do not use your liberty for the occasion of the flesh. Separate yourself from the unclean thing. Do not copy the pagans. Test all things, hold fast to what is good. Be established in grace, not with strange meat. Hebrews 13:9. Those are the principles, not only for this season, but for everything you do. You can bring things into those principles and say, okay, God, help me and direct me to this. There is a community standard as well. What our community allows and not allow. There are things we allow and things we don't allow. Some things people may think are foolish that we allow, and some people may think it's foolish things we don't allow. But the elders of this community are given that authority, just like Mordecai, make a decision for the community of what we do and what we don't do for the community. I will not be at the door of your house knocking on the door to come in to see what you do. And if those of you get really close to me and are in your house, think about it before I come over there. You might want to think about it. You can shove your tree in the closet like that lady did so I couldn't see it. So real quickly, open up a little bit and then we'll close. Let me say this before we just open it up. Then I'm going to ask y'all some questions. I tell you, and this came more from talking with my wife. She doesn't know this. But, you know, over the years, she's like, you know, don't get her wrong. She does not want a tree in her house. Never has. I couldn't justify a tree in our house with this woman. We would be in marriage counseling if I brought a tree into our house. She would be like, what are you doing? Even though she knows that the modern-day Christmas tree is a mixture of things. Everything associated with the Christmas tree did not come from paganism. The pagans did not emphasize a star on top of the tree. Christians added that. They wanted to focus on the Star of Bethlehem, and so they added that to the tree. But the idea of taking green stuff in your house during the cold season month, that was pagan. That's what the pagans did. They were terrified of that season because the days got shorter and they felt that the gods of the sun, S-U-N, was being, you know, defeated. And so they were hoping that by bringing the green stuff in that somehow they could help it to turn around. And December 25th became the day of the unconquerable sun. It was an Iranian-Persian god that they worshipped. The pagans did. And that's why December 25th was such an emphasis. And the early church, not very early church, but the later early church, around 400 years later, had to deal with that. Roman culture, that was what they did. Majority of Romans, December 25th, the day of the unconquerable sun, worshiping pagan God, and the Christians are trying to figure out how to counter that. So they decided the way to counter it, they'll start a prayer night on the eve of that night. And they gathered the believers together. So we're just going to pray. We're not going to participate in what the pagans are doing, but we're going to get together. We're going to pray against that. But it wasn't long. You get politics involved in it, that as Christianity got the upper hand, that things turned around the other way. And then they decided, the church made a decision, the council of that time, to move, to try to unify the world of Christianity, which had no date that was fixed in stone as to take time to remember the birth of Messiah. Some did it in January. Some did it in the spring. Some did it in the fall. They were all over the place as to when they took time as community. And no one had said it, but then the church that was empowered at the time said, let's try to unify all of Christianity. And what we'll do is we'll make 25th the day that we'll do it. And they made it official. Sadly, if you didn't celebrate, you were considered a heretic. Don't know how the grounds for that. They should have read Romans 14. But obviously, it didn't focus on Romans 14. And so they began to persecute those who would not submit to that. The Armenian church took their stand and said, no, we're not going by that. We're going to hold to our January 6th. That's when they celebrate the birth of Jesus on January 6th to this day. Anyway, got some questions for you. Got a question for you. Raise your hands if you think you know the answer. What color was the donkey that Mary rode into Bethlehem? Come on, come on. Anybody think? Idea? No, I'm not asking you, Rebecca. Maynard. Ah, you know too. Isn't it interesting that most of the time you see Mary riding on a donkey? I'm going to ask you a question. Give me the verse in Scripture that shows that Mary was riding on a donkey. How many would say, let's be honest, if I just simply said, you know, Jesus, if I just talking to you and said, Mary came riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, most of you would say, okay, come on, be honest. How many of you have seen pictures like that of Mary riding on a donkey? But do you know there's nothing in the Word of God that says she was riding on a donkey? Yeshua rode on a donkey when he went into Jerusalem, but Mary didn't ride on a donkey. The Scripture doesn't tell us. She may have ridden on a donkey. She may have been on a camel. She may have been on a horse. We don't know. It doesn't say in the Word of God. So we all know that Mary arrived in Bethlehem on the night that she was going to give birth, right? Right? That's how most of the movies show it. They came in that evening. She's about to give birth. My wife is about to give birth. Somebody let me in. And they went to the local Holiday Inn. And the Holiday Inn says, we're booked. And they said, can't go there. And then she went to the next inn. We're booked. And then finally, you know, oh, we'll just go over here to this guy. So we can go hang out in the stable. And went there and put him in manger and birth there. How many of you know that that's the way it went? The Scriptures don't say that. The Scriptures do not say that she came on the night of her birth. That is tradition that comes through literature and tradition. Tradition can be very powerful. What were the name of the three kings? Christian tradition gives the name of three kings. Well, now let me ask you a question. Can you show me in Scripture where it says three kings? It's not in the Word of God. Three different gifts, but it doesn't say the number of kings. Were there wise men, kings, astrologers? Yes, that came in. There were. We don't know how many there were. From what we know of that culture and time, they wouldn't have traveled just three of them. They tend to travel in large caravans for safety. So it may have been a huge ton of them. Not just three. But three, you know, well, three works better in the manger scene. If you had like 50, it'd be hard to put all 50 up there. So you got to have three. My wife's getting on me about that. How many of you know that these three kings came up to the manger and looked at the baby? How many of you know that? Come on. No? This is a smart group. They know it. Well, you're on to it now and say, I know this is a trick question. Well, if you look at the Scriptures, you'll find that they did not come to the manger. You'll find out that these guys came to the house, and they came to the house and saw, looking for a little boy. They were not there the same time that the shepherds were. The shepherds found a baby. These guys came later and found a small child, and they brought gifts to a child, not to a baby. The Greek word is even different between the two, between baby and child in the account. How do we come up with these other things? Stories, books, traditions. It makes it kind of put it all together. So there are a lot of things associated with the season that because of music and songs, you know, how many people know that Jesus wasn't crying when he was in the manger? Away in a manger, the baby. No crying he makes. Where did they get that from? Where does it say in Scripture that he wasn't crying? It's a nice song. I mean, don't get me wrong. I like the song. It's a beautiful song. But it's not in the Word of God that says that. And the baby was sleeping and didn't say a word, and he didn't cry and did that and the other. This is a nice song that somebody wrote. It's beautiful. It's nice to sing. But it's one of those doubtful things that can't even be proven in Scripture. Most people see a manger scene, and you got what at the manger scene? These angels. These angels right at the manger scene. Angels didn't go to the mangers. Angels went out to the shepherds, to the field, appeared to them. It didn't say the angels then showed up on top of the barn-looking stable thing, as you see in most manger scenes. Now, I'm not trying to ridicule. I'm just trying to show you how tradition is so powerful, and that even with us, we see these things, and you take it in. But if you ever take time to read Luke and Matthew carefully, you will find that a lot of these things just come from tradition. And we need to dig deeper than what's there. Let me touch on a couple of things and we'll close. Oh, we've got to let you have some questions. Let's see here. Let's turn over to the Gospels. I think that's a good way to close out our Scripture part of this. Let's turn over to Luke. And it came to pass in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, second chapter of Luke, that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. While they were there, didn't just show up there at night. She was there. They'd been there for a while. The days were completed for her to be deliver. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. This word inn is a very interesting word. It's used in one other place. It's used in the place where it talks about Yeshua telling to go and prepare for the Passover Seder and go get the room prepared for the Seder. It's the same word. It was not an inn like a hotel. It was a place in those days you had a special place, an upper room, where you could bring your guests and let them stay there in your house. A lot of the houses those days had an upper room, and you actually, when it got cold, you sometimes used the bottom level as a place that you could bring your animals inside so they wouldn't freeze at night. So they lived in the upper rooms. That's the word that's used here, the same word that said Yeshua turned to Simon and says, go find this guy and tell him the master has needed a room and prepare for the Seder. That's the room that it's talking about. It's not talking about the local Holiday Inn, or something like that, that he got there and all the signs had no vacancies on it, okay? Now, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Some people will argue, well, you know, Jesus was born in December. Well, you got to do a lot of thinking now, because the question is whether or not it was common for them to keep the shepherds out in the field in the middle of the wintertime. Yes, it does get cold in Jerusalem. And from what we know historically, that no, that wasn't the common practice. But they generally started to bring the animals in somewhere around October-ish. They would bring them in, and they would bring them in out from the fields into the little holding places that were underneath their houses and places like that. So the idea of it being in the middle of December kind of has a hard time here explaining that. So keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Messiah, Mashiach, the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe clothed in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. I imagine those shepherds being Jewish guys understood. Oh, isn't there a prophecy in Isaiah that speaks about a child, a son given unto us, a child shall be born. Oh, is this it? Is this Emmanuel? Is this the one that was promised in Isaiah, Emmanuel, God with us? That had to be running through these minds. This is what these guys would have had in their minds. This is what the scriptures that would come through to them. And suddenly there was with the angels a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Some people get upset if you celebrate the birth of Yeshua. I think God did. I think God made a big deal about it. I mean, how many of you had a choir of angels singing when you were born? Evelyn says she did. We're not going to say what they were crying, though, are we? Okay, that was not nice. I apologize. Why is he smacking me here? The thing is, God made a big deal about the birth of his son. He didn't play it down. It was huge. Because it's fulfillment of scriptures and prophecy that was coming forth. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us then go to Bethlehem and see the things that have come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger, literally a feeding trough. Now when they had seen him, they had made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told by the shepherds. And Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Yeshua, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now in the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. I love all this because it shows how Jewish Miriam is. It's totally in Torah. It's totally in the law. Everything that she's doing from the circumcision to the days of purification. It's not separated. God's not doing a new thing. Oh, I'm finished with that thing. No, he's bringing it right according to his Torah. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. He was led by the Holy Spirit to go there. And when the parents brought in the child, Yeshua, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, literally has seen your Yeshua, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Goyim, to the nations, to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, and that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This is the kind of stuff we really need to dig into and see, bring the story back into its context, the things that were going on concerning the Messiah. And if you read the account of Matthew, you'll see further account of that the wise men, how many they were, we do not know, came to the house where the child was. He was no longer a little baby in a feeding trough, probably because of the season. Now let me open the door real quick to some questions that people might have. Yes, Donald. See, there are 365 days of the year, one of those days. First of all, I believe that there's no one today alive who can tell you the exact day that Yeshua was born because God did not leave that record for us. I'll tell you why I don't think it's the 25th. Some people do think it's the 25th. Well, actually, most of the Christian world does not believe it's the 25th. As far as the scholars and the pastors and those who think and above and those who research. The common person probably thinks of this 25th because they don't think deeper than that because that's what they hear. So probably if you grab most children and say, when was Jesus born? On Christmas Day. And when is Christmas? December the 25th. Why? Because that's what they've been told. But they don't know anything else. So, but if you grab the pastor of church, come on now, if he's studied in any level, was Jesus born on the 25th? Most pastors say no, he was. We don't know, we don't think he was. It was established in the 4th century. It was the decision of the church to move it to that day, and more than likely he was not. But I do believe God has left us some record of being able to pin down the season. And to say it very quickly, and I'll leave the research to you, is that if you go and read through the Gospels, you will read about Zacharias. And Zacharias was a priest. And the scriptures take time to tell us that he served during a certain course and time. See, in 1 Chronicles, God told David to set up the priesthood with different men to spend a week at a time. And they had 24 courses or times that you were to serve at the temple. And they each had their round. Also, and this is backed up by the Mishnah as well, they, since they're 51 lunar days in the Jewish calendar, you're going to come up with 48. You're going to be about 3 weeks short. Whoa, what do we do about that? Well, they all served during certain times. There were three feasts that God commanded the children of Israel come up to. Where were they? Passover, Shavuot, and Feast of Tabernacles. So guess what? During those three times, all the orders were to come and serve because they knew there would be a great rush of people, so they needed more priests to serve. So that completes 48, 3 days, 51. So it's all laid out that they could have people serving. Well, it tells us in the Gospels that Zacharias was of the order of Abia. And so you can figure out when he would have served. And if you do the calculation, he would have served in the 10th week starting at the month of Nisan. Now, even though Abiyah was the 8th course, but you hit Passover and Shavuot, so you got to extend it 2 more days, and you get him on the 10th time of the week of the year is when he would have served. So now you got the season. Now, depending on what year you pick, and I won't go into all the stuff you got to do with that, because you got to know the year because calendars shift from year to year, but based on some evidence of who was in governor, Quirinius, when the census was put, and some references from some early historians, some people will nail down that Yeshua was born somewhere around what we would call 4 BCE. I know you're probably thinking he was born 0 AD or something. That's not the case. He would have been born before that time. That's another thing why calendar is the way it is, but I won't get to that today. And so if you go and you take that year, and you overlay Abiyah when Zacharias would have been serving, you can figure out when he got the visitation from the angel that said his wife